Good morning. Happy Memorial Day weekend Sunday. Let me open us up in a prayer. Lord, thank you for this beautiful day that you have blessed us with. Thank you for this time that we have together this morning to study your word, to learn more about your word. I would just pray that you would guide my words and my voice, and I would pray that it would be clear and understanding, and that this next hour that we have together in this lesson, that we would learn more about you and that we would learn more about the truth that we can find in your word. Amen. All right, well, the goal this morning is to accomplish or answer two questions that I've had for a little while. The first one is when is Tim going to lead an equipping hour? That is today, lesson 19 of 20. We're gonna do it. And the second question is what does the Bible have to say about the future judgment? So that's what we're talking about today. We're lesson 19, the future judgment. And the key verse for this lesson can be found in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and 12, which says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled, earth and sky fled away, and no one was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done." And our overview for this morning says, there is something within every person that longs for justice. When we see someone mistreating another person, we want that person to be stopped and face the consequences for their actions. When we see evil people prevail in society, oftentimes we ask the question, why does God allow evil people to prosper? The reality is every person will face a judgment day before God. God will make every wrong right. He will punish the evildoers and reward those who are his. This is what we call the future judgment. So we're all familiar with this. If you live on planet Earth, somebody's cut you off before, I'm sure. Or we've seen somebody at work get promoted that didn't deserve it, or somebody cheating at sports, or whatever their situation is, and we want justice. It's in our DNA. It's part of who we are. We want that. And I hope to accomplish in this lesson what the Lord says about judgment and how it's going to be his how he's going to do it. So when we see wrong, we want to make it right. And the Bible teaches us that one day God will judge all people perfectly. So that leads us to our first section here, which is the judgment seat of Christ. And our first verse, which is John 5:22. I'll give you a second to get there. John 5:22. John 5:22 says, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." So our question here is, who is the one who will judge everyone? That's Christ. Christ is the person who will judge everyone. Our second question, or second verse in this section, comes from Romans 14:10. Romans 14:10. And that verse says, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." So Romans 14:10, we can answer the question, who will stand before the judgment seat of Christ? We will. Christians will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We or Christians. Either answers correct there. Question three under the judgment seat of Christ section comes from 2 Corinthians 5:10. 2 Corinthians 5:10. I'll give you a second to get there. Try not to go too fast. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." So the question in question three is why, or number three is why will Christians appear before the judgment seat of Christ? And the answer is to be rewarded for our deeds. Why will Christians appear before the judgment seat of Christ? The answer is to be rewarded for our deeds. Number four in this section under the judgment seat of Christ can be found in 1 Corinthians 3, 13 through 15. It's 1 Corinthians 3, 13 through 15. And those verses say, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So the question in number four is, what is the result of a Christian's good works? What is the result of a Christian's good works based off of those verses? They will be rewarded. A Christian's good works will be rewarded. And we can find the answer to question five from those same verses. And what will happen to a Christian's bad works? If our good works are going to be rewarded, what will happen to our bad works? They will be burned up. They will be burned up. They will lose the reward they could have had if they had been more faithful. So the answer is, our bad works will be burned up. Everyone redeemed will stand before the throne of Christ. This world that we live in that's noisy and busy, this place we live in on earth, will be completely gone. And in this place, there won't be any crowds, there won't be any applause, there'll be no titles, and there'll be absolutely zero excuses. Only the presence of the risen King will remain in this place that we're talking about here. And the Apostle Paul's words that we just read will become reality. And that's the verses that we read in 2 Corinthians where Paul says, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And it's important for us to know that when we read those verses and we read the word all, that this is a verse for us. It's a verse for Christians. It's a verse for believers. The word all in that verse is talking about us. And the saints, us here, who we once walked by faith, will now be standing by sight in front of Jesus Christ. And the Savior that we pray to, the Savior that we preach about, that we sing about, and the Savior that we long for, we will stand before them in his full glory. And it's important for us to note in this section too that we're using the word judgment, but this is not a judgment of condemnation. That wrath has already fallen upon Christ at Calvary, and we can read this in Romans 8:1 that says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you are a believer in Christ Jesus, this judgment that we speak of is not a judgment of condemnation. It will be a judgment of works. The hidden things that we have in our lives and the things that we keep secret will be completely revealed. And these motives that we have buried in our hearts will be uncovered before a Lord that sees everything. And our faith that we have here on earth will become a reality. And we can read this, and there's a few verses that we can find this, where we talk about our faith becoming a reality. The first one is 1 John 3:2, where it says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Another verse that we can pull from this is Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Romans 8:24, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? And the last verse that I would speak to when we're talking about our faith becoming a reality is 2 Corinthians 4:17, which says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." We can read here at the bottom of page 1 this quote from Wayne Grudem: "The final judgment should not be a source of fear for believers, but instead an encouragement for them to make it their aim to please God." This next section, when we're speaking of the future judgment, our next section here is about the judgment of Israel. Page 2 in the top, the judgment of Israel. Our first verse that we would read there is Zechariah 14, verses 4 and 9. And Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4 says, "On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lie before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward." Verse 9 of Zechariah 14 says, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one and his name one." So the question in question 1 under the judgment of Israel asks, what will Christ be doing at this time? And the answer is, ruling as king over the earth. Christ will be ruling as king over the earth. I was just thinking now, we've all been through earthquakes. If you live in California, you've probably been in one. My daughter called last week. She was in Galveston in a house that's elevated for storms. She called, "I think we just had an earthquake." It wasn't an earthquake, it was high winds, but it makes me think, this is going to be quite a sight, right? When the Mount of Olives splits in two. Very powerful. Our next verse there is Ezekiel 20, 33 through 38. Ezekiel 20, verses 33 through 38. And the Bible says, "As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and a wrath poured out, I will be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face, as I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness in the land of Egypt. So I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. And I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge out the rebels from among you, and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord." So the question here in question 2 is, who is judged during this time? During this time, who is judged? And the answer is the Jews, the Jewish people. Who is judged during this time? The Jews. Stay where you're at right there in Ezekiel. We continue on with Ezekiel 20, 39, and 40. Which says, "As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve every one of you in his..." "As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve every one of you his idols, now and hereafter, if you will not listen to me, but my holy name you shall no more profane with your gifts and your idols. For on my holy mountain, the mountain height of Israel, declares the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them, shall serve me in the land. There I will accept them, and there I will require your contributions and the choicest of your gifts with all your sacred offerings." So question 3 asks the question, who is allowed to enter into the land? And the answer is only the redeemed of Israel. Only the redeemed of Israel will be allowed to enter the land at this time. The judgment of Israel that we just spoke about here in these verses reveal both the holiness and mercy of God. These passages that we just read describe a future day when the Lord himself will intervene in human history to judge the rebellion, to purify his people, and to establish his kingdom over the earth. We read in Zechariah, the prophet in Zechariah describes the physical return of the Lord, where he says, on that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. This verse points to a literal and visible coming of the Lord to Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives splitting into two symbolizes the divine power and the judgment over the nations and upon unbelief. And God is no longer speaking through his prophets alone. He personally arrives to confront sin and to rescue his covenant people. And this judgment that we read here is not just random destruction. It's the climax of God's dealing with Israel and of the nations. Throughout Israel, we see the people repeatedly turn to idolatry. They reject God's commandments. They trusted in political alliances rather than the Lord. Yet God still promised that he would not utterly abandon them. This promise becomes even more clear in the verses that we read in Ezekiel, where God declares, "As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and the wrath poured out, I will be king over you." We see here that God describes gathering Israel from among the nations after their dispersion. But before the restoration must come purification. Ezekiel compares this judgment to Israel's wilderness testing after the Exodus. God says he will enter into judgment with them and purge out the rebels. The imagery that we see here is that of a shepherd separating those who refuse submission to him. This can teach us, we can pull out of here some important truths about God's judgment over Israel. Some of these truths that we can pull out of here is God's judgment is covenantal, right? We know that Israel belongs to God by covenant, so their rebellion brought divine discipline. God judges his own people because he is holy and he is faithful to his word. God's judgment is also purifying and not merely destructive. We can read in Ezekiel where rebels are removed so that a faithful remnant may worship the Lord rightly. And judgment separates true faith from false profession. God's judgment also leads to restoration. Again, we see in Ezekiel, "For on my holy mountain, the mountain height of Israel, declares the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them shall serve me in the land." And God's final purpose here is not annihilation, but it's restoration under his righteous rule. And we can connect this directly with the book of Zechariah 14:9, where it says, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one." So after this judgment becomes universal kingship, the nations will no longer worship idols or false gods. The Lord alone will reign. Israel's purification becomes part of God's larger plan to establish his kingdom over the entire earth. And if we put all this together, we can see a sequence in these passages where the Lord returns in power. He judges rebellion among the nations and within Israel. He purifies a remnant. He establishes his kingdom from Jerusalem. And the Lord alone is worshipped alone as king over the entire earth. These prophecies ultimately point forward to the reign of Jesus Christ, whom in the New Testament is identified as the returning king who fulfills God's promises to Israel and to the nations. So since we're speaking about the nations, we'll go to the next section where we talk about the judgment of the nations. So page 2. The judgment of the nations, and our first verse to read there can be found in Joel. So Joel 3:1-2, Joel 3:1 through 2 says, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage, Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land." So question one in under the judgment of nation asks the question, why does God judge the nations? And the answer here is because of how they treated Israel. Why does God judge the nations? Because of how they treated Israel. The next question here, question two, we can find in the verses of in the book of Matthew, chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. So it's Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. And here we read, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate the people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteousness into eternal life." So we have the question there. Question two under the judgment of nations asks, who gets to enter the millennium kingdom? Who gets to enter the millennium kingdom? And the answer is the sheep or believers. The sheep will enter the millennium kingdom, or you can write, believers will. And the next question there comes from the same verses that we just read. Who is judged and thrown into the eternal fire? The goats or the unbelievers. The goats or the unbelievers will be thrown into the eternal fire. So the judgment of the nations as described in the books of Joel and the Gospel of Matthew reveal a future and final judgment in which God will gather the peoples of the earth before him and judge them with perfect righteousness. We read in the book of Joel where the Lord says, "I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there." The name Jehoshaphat means Yahweh judges, or it has been decided, or Yahweh has decided. This scene portrays God summoning the nations before his courtroom. The reason for the judgment is specifically tied to how the nations treated God's people, the people of Israel. Again, we can read that in the verses that we just ran over, where it says, on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations. The nations will be judged for their rebellion against God, the violence that they've had here on earth, their pride, oppression, and hostility towards his covenant people. Throughout history, many nations have exalted themselves against the Lord. They've persecuted his people and acted as though they would never answer to a divine authority. Joel declares that God remembers every act of injustice and will bring every nation into account. This judgment is expanded in the Gospel of Matthew that we just read. Here, Jesus Christ describes himself returning in glory. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And unlike the first time that Jesus comes, where he came in humility, Christ will come this time as judge and king. All nations will be gathered before him, and he separates his people as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. The sheep here, we've talked about it a little bit already, but the sheep here represent those who truly belong to God. Their faith was demonstrated by their compassion and mercy and love towards the least of my brothers. Their works did not earn salvation, but revealed a genuine faith in Christ. The goats that we speak of represent those who rejected Christ. Their lack of compassion exposed their hearts unchanged by God. Though they might have lived powerful or even religious lives outwardly, they failed to truly know the King. There's some important truths that we can pull out of these verses that we just went over there. Jesus Christ is the King of all humanity. This judgment that we speak of is universal. We're talking about all nations are gathered. So there'll be no kingdom or culture or person that can escape God's authority. And also, this judgment is righteous and it's personal. Christ judges not only outward actions, but the heart will be revealed through these actions. Another truth that we can pull out of here is the treatment of God's people matters deeply to God. Joel emphasizes how nations treated Israel, and then Matthew emphasizes how people responded to Christ and those identified with him. And God takes it personally, the treatment of his people. And this judgment that we're speaking of results in eternal separation. We can read in Matthew 25:46, where Jesus says, and they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And this is not a temporary discipline that we're speaking of here. This is the final and eternal judgment for these nations. Together, these passages, put them together, show a future day when God will openly vindicate his holiness before the world. And human governments, the governments that we have here on earth, they may ignore God now, but there's a day coming when every nation will bow before the throne of Christ, of Jesus Christ. For believers, these passages should bring us hope because evil will not reign forever. For unbelievers, they serve as a warning to repent while mercy is still offered through the gospel. Our next section here is the judgment of Satan and demons. We're on page 2 in the middle. The judgment of Satan and demons. The first verse that we read here is Revelation 12:7-13. Revelation 12:7-13, which states, "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ have come, but the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in a great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. So our question here is question 4 on this page, under the judgment of Satan and demons, asks, what will happen to Satan during the tribulation? What will happen to Satan during the tribulation? And the answer is he will be thrown down to earth. He will be thrown down to earth. Our next verse to read here is Revelation 12:14, so we can just stay exactly where we're at, right here in the Bible. It goes on to say, but the woman was given 2 wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. So when will this happen? When will this happen is the question, and the answer is at the midpoint of the tribulation. At the midpoint of the tribulation. Our next verse to read here is Revelation 20, 1 through 3. Revelation 20, 1 through 3, which says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be released for a little while. So our question here is, what will happen to Satan during the millennium? He will be bound and thrown into a pit. The answer to question 6 on our page here is he will be bound and thrown into a pit. Our next verse is also in Revelation 20. Revelation 27 through 10, which says, and when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them before battle. Their number is like the sand of the seas, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So our question here is, what will happen to Satan after the millennium? And we find in these verses, he will be thrown into the lake of fire. He will be thrown into the lake of fire. And a side note to that is, not only will he be thrown into the lake of fire, but also all the demons will also be thrown into the lake of fire. And we can find that in Matthew 25:41. 25:41 says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So the answer to question 7 on our page is, what will happen to Satan after the millennium? He will be thrown into the lake of fire along with the demons. Maybe not the funnest thing to talk about in the Bible is the judgment of Satan and the demons, but it's very important. It's an important part of our walk. And I believe that the judgment of Satan and the demons is one of the clearest demonstrations of God's absolute authority over evil. The passages in the book of Revelation and the Gospel of Matthew reveal that although Satan currently opposes God, and deceives the world, his defeat is certain, final, and eternal. The book of Revelation, chapter 12, 7 through 9, John describes a war in heaven. We've read these verses already. John says that now a war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. I'm sure that we can put this together, but this dragon is identified as an ancient serpent that is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. That's what we're speaking about here when we use the word dragon. Satan and his demons are cast out of heaven permanently. This judgment demonstrates some truths to us that Satan may have some amount of power, but he is nowhere equal to the power of God. Satan and the demons are created beings under God's authority. Their defeat is certain because God's kingdom cannot be overthrown. We can read in Revelation 12:12, where it explains after being cast down that Satan's rage intensifies because he knows that his time is short. This is why the world experiences spiritual warfare and persecution on an intense level here on earth. Satan understands that his final condemnation is approaching, so he increases his attacks against God's people. In the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 14, God protects the woman, symbolizing his covenant people from the serpent's destruction. Even during Satan's fury, God remains sovereign. Satan can oppose, he can tempt, he can persecute, but he cannot destroy those whom God preserves. The next stage of judgment appears in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, where an angel descends from heaven and binds Satan for 1,000 years. We read this. He throws him into a pit. He shuts it, seals it over him, so he might deceive the nations no longer. This shows the complete limitation of Satan's authority by God. Satan is not free because God lacks some kind of power to stop him. Rather, God permits his activity only according to his sovereign purposes and timing. Speaking about God's sovereign purposes and timing. During this period, Satan's deception of the nation is restrained. However, we can read in Revelation 27 through 9 that Satan will be released for a short time after 1,000 years. And Satan immediately resumes his rebellion, gathers nations against God, and once more... This reveals the unchanging nature of evil. Even after experiencing God's rule, Satan remains completely opposed to him. But this rebellion ends instantly. We read, fire came down from heaven and consumed them. Then comes Satan's final judgment in Revelation 20, verse 10. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, and they will be tormented day and night forever. This is the final and eternal punishment of Satan and all demonic powers. Satan's judgment is eternal. His punishment is not temporary or some kind of symbolic annihilation. The text that we read explicitly says forever and ever. It's also important for us to note that Satan is not the ruler of hell. We're not going to find anywhere in Scripture where the word presents Satan as reigning in hell. Instead, he is condemned there as a prisoner under God's wrath. And evil will be fully defeated. There will be a day when deception, temptation, demonic activity, and rebellion against God are completely removed forever. This thought connects directly with the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus Christ says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Hell was originally prepared for Satan and for the fallen angels. It is the place of divine judgment against rebellion for God. It is the place of divine judgment against the rebellion of God. Tragically, those who reject Christ share in the same judgment because they remained aligned with this rebellion against God rather than submitting to his Son. Together, these passages reveal a complete picture of Satan's judgment. We could put these together and we can see this. Satan is cast from heaven. His power is restrained by God. He continues to deceive and oppose God for a limited time. It leads to one final rebellion. God destroys that rebellion instantly, and Satan and the demons are cast eternally into the lake of fire. The final message of these passages is one of hope for believers, for us. Evil may appear powerful for a season, but its defeat has already been secured through the victory of Jesus Christ. Satan's end is certain and God's kingdom will stand forever. This leads us to our last section here that we'll go over this morning, and that's the great white throne of judgment. The great white throne of judgment on the bottom of page 2, where we will read Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, which says, "And then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So our first question there, question number one under the great white throne of judgment, asks, when will this judgment happen? When will this judgment happen? And the answer is after the millennium. After the millennium. Our second question there is, what will happen to unbelievers? What will happen to the unbelievers at this time? They will be raised and sent to the eternal lake of fire. The answer to question two is they will be raised and sent to the eternal lake of fire. Question three in this section says, what is the basis of the unbeliever's judgment? What is the basis of the unbeliever's judgment? And the answer is their works. Their works. And we can pull this directly from verse 13 of the verses that we just read, which I'll read again. "And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done." So the answer to question three is their works. Question four is, what is the second death in verse 14? What is the second death? And the answer is the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death that we're speaking of here. In question five, the question is, what will happen to those whose name is in the book of life? What will happen to those whose name is in the book of life? They will be saved. They will be saved. The great white throne judgment described in the book of Revelation is the final judgment for all unbelievers before the holy God. It is the last courtroom scene in Scripture and reveals the absolute justice and authority of God over every person who has ever lived. John writes, we just read this, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away." The throne that we're speaking of here, why we call it great, why it's described as great, is speaking of its supreme authority and its finality. It's called white because it represents perfect holiness and righteousness. There's no corruption, no partiality, and no error in this judgment. The one seated on the throne is Jesus Christ, to whom all judgment has been given. We read the phrase, earth and sky fled away. What does this mean? It shows that this judgment takes place after the present world order has ended. Human history as we know it is finished. No kingdoms, no achievements, no wealth, no earthly identities remain. Every person stands before God alone. John then goes on to say, "And then I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne." What does this mean? This means that every unbeliever from every generation will appear before God. Great and small emphasizes that status means nothing here. It doesn't matter if you're a king or a ruler or a celebrity or wealthy or if you're poor or known or unknown. Everyone will stand great and small before God. All stand equally before this divine justice. This passage goes on to say, and the books were opened. What are we speaking about here? These books represent the complete and perfect record of every person's life. Nothing is forgotten. Every thought, word, action, motive, and secret sin is fully known by God. Then it speaks of another book opening. What does this mean? We talk about, it says in here, it's the book of life. The book of life contains the names of those who belong to Christ, those saved by grace through faith. The presence or absence of a name in this book determines your eternal destiny. Verse 12 says, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. There's some truth that we can pull out of this by reading these verses, that God's judgment is perfectly just. No one will be condemned unfairly. Every person is judged according to the truth and perfect knowledge of Jesus Christ. Works reveal the reality of the heart. Our works reveal the reality of our hearts. People are not saved by good works, but condemned because of sin and unbelief. Their deeds demonstrate their rejection of God. Something else that we can pull from these verses is no sin escapes God's notice. No sin escapes God's notice. Human courts, this world that we live on here, may overlook evil, but God's judgment sees everything completely. Verse 13 says, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. What does this show? It shows us the totality of the resurrection and judgment. No one can escape appearing before God, not through death, time of death, burial, obscurity. Whatever your issue, whatever you have going on, past or present, no one can escape appearing before God. And then comes one final section here, one final sentence here. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The second death refers to eternal separation from God under his judgment. Physical death for us is not the end. There is also eternal judgment for those outside of Christ. Finally, Revelation 20, verse 15, gives us the central warning. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This should be a very sobering verse for us. The ultimate issue is it's not of human success or morality or what religion you belong to or what achievements we have on planet Earth. The question here is, are you a person that belongs to Jesus Christ or not? For believers, this passage highlights the greatness of salvation. Christ already bore the judgment for his people on the cross. Those in him will never face condemnation because their sins were paid for fully at Calvary. Thank you. For unbelievers, the great white throne is a final warning that God's patience will not last forever. A day is coming when every person will stand before the judge of the earth. The only refuge from that judgment is a faith in Jesus Christ. And then we can read here on the top of page 3, this quote by Wayne Grudem. While we who have believed in Christ should have no fear of hell, we should still think of it only with great solemnity and sadness. Thank you. I appreciate it. So we can see our application here. There's three questions here that we can read real quickly. The first question on our application on page 3 says, how does this truth of the final judgment affect your life today? And we might have different answers to that question as we are individuals, but let me just add what I think we could put in there is, how does this truth of the final judgment affect your life today? We could say one is that we realize that as believers, we will be judged or rewarded for our works. A second thought that we could say here is that it also reminds us that unbelievers have an eternity of hell. It reminds us that unbelievers have an eternity of hell, so that we should preach the gospel every day and every opportunity that we have. Question 2 under the application is, how does this truth about hell affect your attitude towards Scripture? How does the truth about hell affect your attitude towards Scripture. And a thought here is that although it may be difficult to comprehend, we must have confidence in the Word of God and not in ourselves. Right? The Word of God is where we find the truth. Yes. Question three. It's a question for us to answer on our own. What people do you know right now who are headed to hell? And I would be willing to bet that we can all think of one person in our life, in our circle, that we know who are not followers of Jesus Christ and are walking towards this judgment that we've just talked about. We should be praying for them and giving them the gospel. Right? And there's a final quote here on the bottom or middle of page three from Wayne Grudem. The final judgment also provides us with motivation to live each day in obedience to God and thus lay up treasures in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time that we've had together this morning to speak on the future judgment. Lord, we're reminded that when we're seeking truth, that we should be reading the Bible. That's where we find the truth. That's where we find your word. And Lord, I would just pray for those in our lives and in our circles and people that we know that are not followers of you, that you would give us the courage and you would give us the words to say to those to ensure that they do not spend an eternity in hell, Lord. Just pray for everybody in this room. We're so thankful for your word. We're so thankful for all of the blessings that you have given us. And we love you so much, God. Amen.